Act 6 is where we're starting. Probably one of the most emotionally gripping scenes of the New Testament outside of the death of our Lord Jesus himself. Of course, this is subjective. I see one of the most emotionally gripping scenes is Stephen. Stephen's scene. Now, forgive me. I use the term scene because I've directed a lot of plays, and so I can't help but see different parts of Scripture in a scene setting. For instance, when Nathan confronts David in 2 Samuel 12, it's an incredible scene where he tells this story, and eventually David, in a rage, you know, we must kill this man, and he says, it's you. God knew how to set up these incredible scenes. Absolutely amazing. But that's another story. Stephen. In Stephen's scene, we enter at the beginning of Acts 6. And we start off with the selecting of the deacons to help the 12. Stephen, and it calls him a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And on another quick side note, how amazing would it be if the way they refer to you is a man or a woman full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But Stephen is selected as a deacon, and he works great wonders and signs among the people and speaks with such wisdom and force of the Holy Spirit that some who disputed against him and couldn't keep up with the dispute, they decide to get even. Sorry, I'm not reading the passage yet. I'm summarizing to get to the point. I'm sorry for those of you who are like, where is he? They decide to get even, and so they instigate people who bring up false charges, which should sound really familiar with Good Friday in the rearview mirror. And there's a lot of similarities as we go through this. Stephen, after they bring him before the Sanhedrin, he brings this beautiful sermon, and this is as you look through Acts 6 and then into 7. There are different sections there. As he references Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the tabernacle, the temple, and then eventually he goes right after the Sanhedrin that are in front of him. Stephen is bold. But he brings up this horrendous cycle that we see happening in the Old Testament. The failure of Israel to do what is right, and then frequently along with that, the murder of the prophets and the truth speakers that came to confront them over and over again. He then uses this evidence to lead right into how they have done it again. He's confronting the Sanhedrin. I love this final paragraph that Stephen brings. And we'll start here, verse 51 in chapter 7. Now, this comes after a long, eloquent, pointed sermon. So I'm going to jump to relatively high stakes as I read this. Emphasis mine. But I feel that he's been building to get to this point. And he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and yet did not keep it. We're going to pray now before we get into this. Let's pray. God, you are perfectly in control, and it is by the acts of your beloved Son in saving us that we can come before you now. And we thank you so much for the grace that you have given to us already today and this week. Father, you are righteous and you are good. And we know that you give us the trials that you give us on purpose, with design, and with love. God, I pray you'd help us now as we study your word. Father, I pray that you would work in me and through me and despite me, that I would be a an open channel that you could use me, Father, to deliver truth, and that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to grow and to encourage one another, to edify. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So Stephen says this brilliant confrontation. And I wonder how many angels were in the room. Ever since I read Peretti's This Present Darkness, forever I have this filter in my mind imagining how many angels are in the room, you know? And I wonder if in that moment, right after he confronts the Sanhedrin, I wonder if angels were cheering, you know? Finally! Get it to him, Stephen! You know? And I know that God was pleased. And the evidence comes in a few moments. And it comes in the moment which usually draws tears if you are using your divine imagination, as Pastor Chris calls it. Now try and imagine with me. Imagine that you're there. You're standing in the temple. You're one of Stephen's friends, and you know he's done it. The Sanhedrin is furious. There's no way Stephen's getting out of there alive at this point. You see him look up at the ceiling, and he notices something. He's looking at something, and he says, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And the Sanhedrin starts screaming, and you can't hear anything else Stephen says because they are rushing him and dragging him out of the temple to kill him. They're covering their ears because they don't want to listen to this guy anymore. Now, while I'm convinced that Stephen got a well done, good and faithful servant when he got to heaven, part of me thinks that God is giving him an early good job for his boldness in speaking the truth and siding with Jesus. Now, when you juxtapose Stephen's death with Jesus' death, when you put the two side by side and you look not just at the false accusations at the beginning, but when you know that both of them, the time is coming when they're about to leave. At the moment that Stephen is getting his glimpse into heaven, now this is my opinion, but humor me. At the moment that Stephen is getting his glimpse into heaven for Jesus, it seems like that same moment is when God turned his back on his Son. Now, forgive me, it's been a big week. So I'm very into this passage. Studying this has been very impacting to me. Now, as a parent, I cannot imagine the anguish that God went through turning on his own Son. I cannot imagine. But God loved Stephen, yes. But we haven't even the vaguest conception of how deeply God loved his own beloved Son. And for God to then reach in and give Stephen this glimpse, because he didn't have to do that, but he gives Stephen this glimpse. Imagine what God was wanting to do to encourage Jesus in that moment. Imagine. It just adds a bit more weight when we study the death of Christ. But back to Stephen. They take him outside to stone him, and as they begin stoning Stephen, he calls out to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," which we don't talk like that anymore. And if I were to try and translate it, what I read this is, "Lord, here I come. I'm coming to you now." And then what does he cry out? If you look at the passage, what does he cry out right after that? "Lord Jesus," this is in verse 59, "as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." What did he say? "Don't hold this sin against them." What? Granted, I was not in that position, but I would probably have been calling out something like, "God, avenge me." look at these people, right? Justify this. I am innocent. But no, that's not what Stephen says. He says, do not hold the sin against them. Now, what are we reminded of? Exactly, the parallel with Jesus. God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Now, the way I see it, there are two major paradigms, two major perspectives in this world. The now and the eternal. We have the here and now and then the eternal. And I believe that the now is our default. It's what we kind of fall back to. I'm driving to work and I get stuck in traffic, or a flat tire, I have a headache, didn't get enough coffee, I have bills to pay, America's morals are plummeting, we're going to war with North Korea, global warming is going to kill us all, you know, you get the idea. That's the now, the here. The eternal is wonderfully a bit simpler. We have God and we have Satan. We have heaven, we have hell. Walking in the spirit, walking in the flesh. Now, granted, I am probably oversimplifying when I say this, but let me explain. What is the chief end of man? Good. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 1, as you're going in your mind, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, who are we to seek to become like? We are to imitate Christ, exactly. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, as we're looking at this, we should be forever working on Christ-likeness by the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. Our target is becoming like Jesus. That is our goal, really, in this life. And as we seek Christ-likeness, everything else, we should fulfill what God wants us to do. Now, if we jump back to Stephen's scene, we can see that he understood it. He had the right perspective. He was viewing the situation with his eternal perspective. Now, did he ask God to take him quickly? Did he pray for his best friend? Did he pray for his mom? Would those have been very legitimate final requests? Yes. It would have made perfect sense. But he had an eternal perspective. God, as he's looking at these people, God, please do not hold this sin in a legal requirement. Place it upon, please do not hold this sin against them. What a perspective. Now, you probably see where I'm going with this. If we view our trials as opportunities to become more Christ-like, we should exhibit joy and thankfulness in these trials. I read an illustration, and no matter how hard I searched to try and find where I read it, I cannot seem to find it. I don't believe it was Tozer or Sproul, because I've searched some of their stuff, and I cannot find this illustration. So I try and give credit. It's not mine. The illustration puts us on a beach, resting in the shallows of the perfectly clear, warm water. You have some sort of inner tube or boogie board or whatever suits your fancy. You're just floating gently in the water, enjoying the sound of the waves and the encouraging warmth of the sun when, bam, an 8-foot freak wave demolishes you. It hits you. Sand everywhere. You're scraped on the shells and the coral. Yet salt water up the nose, and that is one of the most horrendous feelings, isn't it? The salt water. You can imagine it right now. It's just... No one likes that. That wave was horrible, right? It was horrible. Now, let's rewind to the same situation, but instead of you chilling in the shallows, you are a surfer. And you're out in the water looking for the big one, and here it comes. A solid 8-foot beauty begins to form. You position just right, you get the momentum, you ride the wave with the wind causing your hair to do pretty things. Ah. But that's perspective, right? That's perspective. Now, if we view the wave as a trial, and we view it like the surfer does, not like the person chilling in the shallows does. When we combine that together and we think our goal with this is to become like Christ, our view of this trial, it really should be this is an opportunity to become more like Jesus. Now that is much easier said than done. We have another example of it, and we don't need to go there, but Acts 5:41, the apostles, they are imprisoned 3 times. They keep getting sent to prison. Angel lets them out. They go back to prison. And they are beaten for Christ. And they go out rejoicing. They're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. That's the perspective. That eternal perspective. Not here and now. They will become scars, and scars will heal. But I'm doing this for Christ, and it's making me more like Jesus. And that's the real goal. But now, let me get a little bit more specific. Do you believe God is good? He is good all the time, all the time. But I found personally that this main question is at the heart of my perspective of trials. Sometimes I feel, and it's not true, it is a feeling. I feel that God has a trial quota, like some sort of police officer giving out speeding tickets. I've got all these, a lot of trials. I need to, who can I? Job, here you go. But that's not the truth. Other times I feel that God is like that fifth grade kid who is simply poking, trying to get to the point where you just blow your gasket. Just poking. Can you handle this? How about this and this and some of this? Or there's the guilting approach. I thought this before as though God might say, Nick, are you seriously complaining about that? You need to take a look at this guy over here. He has a real trial. These lies that Satan throws in, and they are all contrary to the truth that God is good. Or sometimes we see God as a mean kid with a magnifying glass. Which leads me to a very quick side point. I know that we joke about not praying for patience. Don't pray for patience, because then God will teach it to you. But in reality, if we think through that, don't pray for patience because maybe God will teach it to you, what kind of a now perspective is that? That's not eternal. If we want to become like Christ, won't we pray and ask God and beg God to teach us and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Won't we crave that if that's our goal? Which then leads me to ask a question that I don't want an answer for. Should we ever pray for persecution? I don't want an answer to that. Just want to throw it out for us to chew on it. Because if you keep in mind Christ's likeness, and I'll let that rest and run away from it, we need to remember the truth about God. Remember that God purposefully gave Stephen that glimpse. Remember the God that Jesus talks about in Luke 11:11-13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He is a good father, and he gives good gifts. So when Nora, my 2-year-old, breaks her leg, I need to realize that God has designed this trial for me, for my wife, for my family. He has designed this trial with more care than a mother designs her daughter's birthday celebrations. And let me pause for a moment and say that God has used my 2-year-old's spiral fracture in her femur in a way that I never expected. when we first moved here and we came to the church, we got to know people, and it was great. That initial welcome was fantastic. We live in Loganville. It is 30 minutes away. 78 is terrible. Amen. But as soon as this happened with Nora, we saw Killian Hill come alive to us. That they reached out and brought meals and would empathize with us. I am shocked at how many children in this church have broken their femur. I'm blown away by it. But I can't tell you how encouraging it is. This is what the church is meant to be, is this family. And people ask me, how is Nora? You were asking me earlier today, how is Nora? We're praying for Nora. And those prayers have been very effective, let me tell you what. We've been so encouraged. God uses these trials. And we will view the trial properly when we combine the truths of, number one, I am constantly looking for opportunities to become more Christ-like. I'm like that surfer hunting that wave. Hunting, how can I become more like Jesus in this time? And two, I know my God is good. When you combine those two, we will view these trials properly. Yesterday, we had quite the day in the Brown household. I rushed home from work early so that Julia could take Ethan to the ER because he was having a scary allergic reaction. Hives. He was breaking out. We were nervous it would go and close up his ability to breathe. We didn't know why. So here I am, the front porch, and I'm picking up Nora and her giant spica cast while Julia's at the hospital again. And Doug Abels calls up just to check on me. And he said something which really jarred my perspective back into alignment. He told me that God must have something special for me. God is giving me specific care and attention right now. That is some good encouragement right there, isn't it? That's the right perspective. Not, oh, God's out to get you. No. No, it's not. It may feel that way, but it's not true. And we need to dwell on truth that God is chiseling away and causing me to become more like Jesus. The God of the universe, who creates planetary gravitational systems and orbits, sparrows, beak shapes, and quantum physics, has deemed me valuable enough to give me more opportunities to become like his son, Jesus. That's awesome. So, when we hit these trials, like this mic cord is a trial. It's climbing around my arm. When we hit these trials, we need to be able to back out like Stephen did. He backed out of the now. So, the now. Sanhedrin screaming, dragging him out of the temple, picking up stones. He backs out. Not looking at these people saying, God will get you. You just watch. No. He backs out. He sees them as souls. And he says, God, please, don't hold this sin against them. And I wonder, now, again, divine imagination. I wonder if Stephen had not prayed that prayer, if God would have chosen not to use a specific person named Saul, whom the coats were at his feet. And of course, that's a what if, a very big what if. But how beautiful would it be once we get to heaven that God shows us the spider web of his artwork throughout the years. But God chooses to then use Saul to not hold that sin against him because he approved of that. It says in Scripture, he approved of it. This is a good thing. He did not know what he was doing. We need to back out. We need to look at the scene that we are in. Flat tire. massive shifts in your life, whether it's children leaving the nest, whether it's something at work, whatever it is, we need to realize eternal implications. And then as we're thinking about this, we need to then think thanks to God for giving us this handmade, perfectly designed opportunity to become just a little bit more Christ-like. So when you head into work tomorrow and that person comes in, whether it's a coworker or a student for us teachers, a client, a boss, and they bring issues and problems, remember that God has thoughtfully designed this trial for you to become like Jesus. Remember that God is good. We need to back out and we need to thank God. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your kindness to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us specific help in our perspective. Lord, you know how much we need your help in this. We resort back to our default. We resort back to the here and now, and we focus on distractions, on these little things that keep coming up, or things that have no eternal value, things that are simply here and temporal. Father, I pray that you would fix our view of you. Help us to remember that you are good. And Father, you are good. You are so good. And we thank you for the trials that you give to us. We thank you for how you continue to work and fashion us. And we have so far to go before we are like Christ. But Lord, we will never give up, as you will not give up. We know that you have begun a good work in us, and you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would give us endurance to run this race. We want to rejoice always, and I pray that you would help us to do so, that we would rejoice in the opportunities to become more like your Son. Father, I know as you have given me trials in these last few days, you have shown me that it is possible to view these trials in a better light than I have been, and I thank you, Father, for that. Let it not stop. Lord, please allow it to spread, that we would share this truth with others, that we would encourage them, and that as we run into trials, and we know we will, Christ told us that we will suffer when we follow him. Taking up our cross is not easy. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see it in the right light. Help us to do what honors and glorifies you. We ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.